A tiny out-of-the-way town. This was actually a town in Alaska, way up in the cold northwest. And they had only this bookstore, big Christian bookstore. They had only this large Christian bookstore, and they only had a handful of commentaries and reference works and Bible study helps, but they had a large section of books on spiritual warfare. And I looked through it, and most of them were books by charismatic authors. Most of them described spiritual warfare as a kind of territorial conflict involving demonic powers. And I am amazed at how pervasive that imagery is. You mentioned spiritual warfare to the typical Christian today, and what he thinks of is confrontations with demons. Almost a hand-to-hand combat with individual demons where you speak directly to the demons, you give them rebukes and verbal incantations that are supposed to bind the demons or send them to the pit or whatever. And I want to look at this in Scripture with you and point out that that is not the way the Bible portrays the Christian warfare. It is true that the Christian's fight is a spiritual warfare. It's a battle in the supernatural realm against the collective forces of evil. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so, Scripture clearly does say that our adversaries certainly include the demonic armies, invisible, intelligent spirits, fallen angels who, among other things, the Bible tells us, disguise themselves as angels of light. And no wonder, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This fits the theme we're talking about, right? False teachers who disguise themselves. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. This is Satan's favorite strategy, disguise. But nothing in Scripture ever encourages us to engage demons in a kind of one-on-one conflict as if we had power to command them or to control them by speaking magic words or claiming the blood of Christ or whatever. That is not how Scripture portrays spiritual warfare. True spiritual warfare is not mystical. It's rational. It's not about territory. It's about truth. And Scripture doesn't tell us ever to use tactics that are occult and superstitious, but in fact just the opposite. And you see this clearly in the way Paul describes spiritual warfare here in his second epistle to the Corinthians. You have a set of notes on this seminar that will point you to 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul describes for us in the clearest terms how he waged spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 through 5. Here's what he writes. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, here is the context for this passage. Paul's apostleship was under siege in Corinth. Sometime after he founded the church at Corinth and moved on and got that church established, the church was functioning on its own without Paul, but false teachers moved in right behind him. And high on their agenda was an aggressive campaign against the apostle Paul. They wanted to diminish that church's respect for the founding apostle. That was the best way to get their false message into the church. And that is what the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians is all about. Paul has been forced to defend his apostleship and exonerate his own personal character and reestablish his apostolic authority over this wayward flock. And it appears that many of the people in the church at Corinth had been influenced by slanderous rumors that these false teachers had spread against Paul. The whole church had taken up a low opinion of Paul. And so the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians are dominated by Paul's response to these various accusations that had been made against him. Some of the lies the false teachers had spread against Paul were just mean and petty. And some of them were serious attacks on his character, but combined, this unrelenting assault by false teachers had made a significant challenge to the Apostle Paul's apostolic authority, and people in the church were beginning to doubt Paul. And so for that reason, these rumors about Paul were undermining the gospel message, because the people were beginning to move away from what Paul had taught them. And so the issue of Paul's apostolic credentials becomes the focal point for his self-defense, and that is the very heart of 2 Corinthians 5, where he mounts a vigorous and formidable defense of the gospel he proclaimed. He continues then through the end of chapter 7, answering his critics, and then in chapters 8 and 9, he shifts to a new topic. It's the issue of giving. Chapters 8 and 9 talk all about stewardship of their finances. And Paul speaks to them there in warm pastoral language, very friendly to them, about their duty to fulfill a pledge they had made to help meet the financial needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And he reminds them that God loves a cheerful giver. And he ends that section in chapter 9, verse 15, with an exclamation, a joyful exclamation, where he says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." And then, that's the end of chapter 9. Notice this, the whole tone of the epistle suddenly changes at the beginning of chapter 10. There is an abrupt and momentous change from that tender, pastoral, sympathetic language, and Paul suddenly now takes on a tone that you can only describe as militant. And he returns to his self-defense, only this time he's using the language of warfare. And he knows he's under siege. It's not just a personality conflict with people who don't like him, but the very cause of Christ is under assault in Corinth. And so Paul sounds the charge with this clear message that employs some of the most militant language you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. And the militant section sort of escalates and continues through chapter 13, where he writes, chapter 13, verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." He's warning that he's coming, and he's prepared for battle. And he's saying, if there's not repentance, he is prepared to set things in order in a militant way. He's coming with his weapons ready, and he will prevail over all those who oppose the truth. Now, this is not the kind of language you would normally encourage pastors or missionaries to employ when they're speaking or writing to their own flock. But this was a pivotal time in church history, and the very life of the church was in jeopardy here in Corinth. And Paul was saying these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying it with full apostolic authority. The tone he takes here is not wrong. It's what the circumstances required. But notice, he is making a threat. It's a militant, aggressive, combative declaration of war against the forces of evil that were at work in Corinth, represented by false teachers, first of all, but behind them were these demonic powers, because their doctrine was demonic. And the threat Paul makes is a peculiar kind of threat and a singular kind of warfare. And that's what he wants to make perfectly clear in our passage. He says, this is not a fleshly war. He's not talking about beating them up or hitting them with sticks or anything like that. He gives them a description of spiritual warfare here in chapter 10 that sets the whole issue in clear perspective for us. And here you see what Paul has in mind. Here's what he's talking about. Every other time in the New Testament, in every context where he mentions spiritual warfare, he explains it all right here. And by the way, Paul uses the language of warfare a lot. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." Notice the language of warfare. And 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So, to Paul, the whole Christian life was a perpetual state of battle. Being a Christian is like being in an army, as far as Paul was concerned. And you see this vividly in the life and ministry of Paul. Throughout the book of Acts, he is constantly in conflict. And it's not because Paul was a contentious man. He wasn't, quite the opposite. But Paul had a lot of conflicts because he was such an effective warrior. Satan seems to have targeted Paul and his ministry in a unique way. And it's true that if the powers of darkness had ever succeeded in overthrowing or disqualifying the Apostle Paul, the advance of the gospel would have been seriously hampered at the very outset. So he was engaged in warfare for the defense of the gospel, for the preservation of the primitive church, and that extended all across his entire ministry. He was never at peace. He was always at war. And the reality of warfare, therefore, colors practically everything Paul ever wrote. Now, the Church of Corinth was a unique situation. They were positioned at the very heart of a culture that represented everything evil, everything fleshly, everything worldly. And so naturally, the church at Corinth became a focal point in the warfare Paul waged. And here he tells us everything we need to know to keep a proper perspective on spiritual warfare. Here is the cure and the corrective for all the superstitious and charismatic nonsense that has confused and distracted so many contemporary Christians. Here is also the answer to those who insist that in order to accommodate today's culture for Christ, we need to change our method and our message in order to get in step with the preferences of our culture. Here again is what the Apostle Paul says about how we must fight if we want to see victory in the battle against evil principalities and powers. Let me read the text, starting at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of Christ, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And I want to draw from those verses three admonitions that will help you wage spiritual warfare in your own ministries effectively. If you want to be the kind of warrior that the Apostle Paul was, if you want to fight the good fight and win, here are three things to keep in mind. I'll give you, you already have them in your notes, I think, right? Yeah, good. So you don't even have to write these down. You can just take notes in between. Number one, don't misunderstand the battle. Don't misunderstand the battle. Paul says very definitively, this is not a fleshly war. This is not a battle over earthly territory or a battle against flesh and blood. It's not a jihad. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Now that's a tough verse. You just look at it and you say, why would Paul say we walk in the flesh? Because that doesn't sound like a positive thing at all, does it? We walk in the flesh? Well, it's not a positive thing, but apparently some of Paul's critics had accused him of walking in the flesh. They said, you know, he's secretly living an ungodly life, he's indulging in fleshly lusts, he's operating with self-serving motives. This was what they accused him of. And Paul had answered all those charges definitively in the first seven chapters of this epistle. He's already told them, you know, he's already defended his character. So we know he's not walking in the flesh. But now he takes up this accusation that he walked in the flesh. And this time he deals with it with a little sanctified sarcasm. This is sarcasm. You accuse me of walking in the flesh. Well, although I might walk in the flesh, I'm not waging war according to the flesh. And he's saying that the Christian warfare is not a carnal battle. It's not a battle for lands and cities. It's not a personal conflict against other people. It's a battle for the truth. Simply, that's all it is. It's a battle for the truth. Biblical Christianity is not and never has been like Islam, spreading its influence at the point of a sword or with threats of force or acts of terrorism. And although you look in history, you'll find several sad episodes of wars and crusades and inquisitions that have been carried out by men who claimed to be acting in the name of Christ. That has never been the tactic by which the true church has sought to increase her influence, because our battle is not against flesh and blood. Some of you know me, and you know I love Charles Spurgeon. Here's what Spurgeon said about this. "For the Church of God ever to avail itself of force would be clean contrary to the spirit of Christianity. For the Christian bishop to become a soldier or to employ the secular arm of military force would be the very climax of contradiction. A warrior ambassador is a dream of folly." In other words, we're ambassadors, so we can't be, you know, literal physical warriors. And Paul makes it clear here that he is not talking about the actual use of military force. He's at war, but it's not a carnal war. It's a spiritual conflict, and it's easy to lose sight of that. It's good that he reminds us, because even though we are talking about spiritual warfare, it's easy to forget what that means and to begin to think in carnal terms. You know, I've had some conflicts with false teachers who, you know, in my mind I think, I'd love to punch that guy in the mouth. Paul probably felt that way too. And so he reminds himself and us, this is not a carnal battle. It's not that kind of fight. And so there are three things I want you to notice here. And if you're taking notes, I'll help you get these down. First and most crucial, the issue here is ideological. These are subpoints under that first point. Number one, the issue is ideological. Again, this is not a battle over territory. It's a fight for the hearts and minds of people. You have people running around today in the name of spiritual warfare. They were doing this in England about a decade ago. I don't know if you heard about things like territorial praying and prayer mapping, spiritual mapping. People would actually get together, and they may still do it in some areas, get together in groups and march around cities while they prayed, like, you know, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. I can't tell you how many people in the past 15 years have written to me or to the ministry I work for to ask us our thoughts about these things, spiritual mapping and prayer marching, you know, where you parade around the city. And they think what they're doing is setting up some kind of spiritual barrier that is supposed to confound and overthrow the demons. And I've been asked repeatedly to give some kind of biblical response to those kinds of tactics. Here's my answer. The Bible knows absolutely nothing about any of those things. The Christian warfare is not about territory. It's about ideology. Look at verse 5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's what this is about. It's about arguments and opinions and knowledge and thoughts. In other words, it's about truth, not territory. And under these subpoints, here's a second characteristic you must not miss about the spiritual nature of our warfare. If you don't want to misunderstand the battle you're waging, notice this. Number two, the arena of this warfare is closer to home than you might think. This warfare takes place closer to us than you probably imagine. This is not only a battle against false religions that flourish in some other part of the globe. It's a battle against the spirit of the age, the thing we talked about last night. Worldviews that are held by your next door neighbors, and sometimes even ideas you'll hear being taught in evangelical churches. In Corinth, the battle had been brought right into the church by the appearance of these false apostles. And there are people today, large numbers of people in the visible church, who insist that Christians should never fight any battle over doctrine with anyone else who calls themselves a Christian. Let's just set all of our doctrinal differences aside. They say it ruins our testimony to argue about these things. They claim it's inherently unloving to criticize the teaching of anyone else who names the name of Christ. And that idea, that way of thinking, is manifestly false and unbiblical. And it's amazing that anyone who believes the Bible would ever even entertain a notion like that. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't think that way. He spent most of his ministry fighting bad teaching inside the church. And all this militant language that he's using is aimed against people who had identified themselves as emissaries of Christ, men who had joined the Corinthian church and taught there and even claimed to be apostles. So they were leading men in the local church community there. Now, we have to apply this principle with the utmost care. I realize there are some people, I don't know if you have as many in India as we do in America, but there are people who seem to be, you know, just constitutionally contentious. They love to wage war over small points of doctrine. And they'll turn their guns on innocent sheep just as quickly as they attack the wolves. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he says this, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So he's saying, in our defense of, this is the same Paul who uses all that militant language, and he's saying that in our defense of the truth, we should be vigorous and persistent, but never should we adopt a pugnacious or belligerent or contentious spirit. Don't go looking for battles. This is not a call to pick fights over every disagreement that we have with other Christians. But, as we saw in the earlier hour, when the issue at stake is the gospel itself, or justification by faith, which is the doctrine at the heart of gospel doctrine, or if it's a heresy about the person of Christ, or the lordship of Christ, or the doctrine of the Godhead, or any other vital aspect of the faith once for all delivered to the saint, when Christianity itself is in danger of being undercut and undermined by false doctrine, then we must earnestly contend for the faith. Because defending the faith and contending for the truth of the gospel is the very point of the spiritual warfare we are called and commissioned by Christ to fight. We are warriors in a battle, after all. And we don't fight with carnal weapons, and we don't do it in a belligerent way, but we must keep up our opposition to falsehood. And so the issue is ideological. The arena of warfare is closer to home than you might think. Here's a third characteristic of this spiritual warfare. Number three, the primary battlefield is the mind. Now that may surprise you at first, but it makes sense, doesn't it? If the issue is ideological and the goal is to take every thought captive to obey Christ, then it ought to be patently obvious that this is a war waged for the dominion over the mind and in the intellectual realm. It's a battle to subdue evil thoughts, evil ideas, you know, evil imaginations, because when you do that, you overthrow evil systems. And the battle begins with the warrior's own mind. If your own mind is not subject to the truth of Christ, there is no way you can be an effective soldier in this warfare. And I'll have more to say about that later. But what I'm saying right now is that there is an intellectual aspect to spiritual warfare that no one should ever discount. I'm amazed at how many Christians today have been deluded into thinking that there's something inherently unspiritual about anything that deals with the human intellect. Some people actually believe that an intellectual concern for doctrine is not really spiritual. I hope you don't think that way. Now, it is true, we have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We don't study doctrine for academic purposes. It's practical. And in fact, James is saying, be doers of the word, not hearers only, that if your interest in doctrine is intellectual only, then you're self-deceived. But don't make the mistake of thinking that he's discounting the importance of hearing and knowing and understanding the word of God accurately. Scripture is filled with commands for us to divide the Word of God rightly, to maintain sound doctrine, and to have skill enough in handling Scripture that we can refute those who contradict the truth. That's the duty of every church leader. In Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, the writer of Hebrews rebukes Christians who refuse to get past the elementary principles of doctrine. People who, he says, are unskilled in the word of righteousness. In other words, he calls them people who haven't learned to digest the meat of God's word, and instead they constantly demand milk. solid food, he says, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice in order to distinguish good from evil. What he's saying there is that discernment, the ability to discern between truth and evil, between sound doctrine and bad doctrine, that ability to discern is the fruit of a disciplined mind that is trained and skillful in understanding and properly applying the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And so the key battlefield of spiritual warfare is the human mind. And that means if you neglect the development and the sanctification of your own intellect, you will eventually become a casualty in spiritual warfare. So that's the first admonition I would glean from this passage. Don't misunderstand the nature of our battle. It's an ideological battle. It's not a territorial one. It is fought in an arena closer to home than you might think. And the primary ground on which you fight is intellectual. This is all about what you do with your mind and what you do to straighten out other people's whose minds, their wrong thoughts. Don't misunderstand the nature of the battle. Here's a second admonition for you. And it's in your notes already if you've got them. Number two, don't distrust your weapons. Don't distrust your weapons. Paul says that because this war is spiritual and not carnal, it must be fought with spiritual weapons. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And if you read the Authorized Version, the King James Version, you'll see that entire verse is set off by parentheses. The fact that we are not talking about a physical jihad with fleshly weapons is a point that is so simple and so obvious that it shouldn't need to even be spelled out. But just in case someone doesn't get it, Paul makes it as clear as possible. Our weapons are not the weapons of conventional warfare, but they are divinely powerful for tearing down a spiritual enemy's stronghold. And incredibly, most evangelicals today, and most Christians today, and evangelicals in particular, are obstinately and desperately trying to use carnal weapons in the spiritual warfare. What are carnal weapons? Is Paul thinking here, you think of swords and knives and other military weapons? Obviously, I think Paul would include those things in the carnal weapons that he rejects. But this is much more than that. Carnal weapons would include anything that comes from the flesh. He's actually talking about things like clever philosophy, manipulative tactics, political pressure, protests and demonstrations, or compromise, or every method adopted for sheerly pragmatic reasons. Listen to Paul himself from his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. We read this last night. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, I'm not using carnal weapons. Lofty speech, wisdom. But, he says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 2. We looked at it last night. He's saying the same thing here in our text today. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they are not of human origin at all. They're not man-made military machines. They're not ideas spawned in the minds of human philosophers. They're not clever techniques invented by imaginative innovators. And can I say this? The weapons by which our side will prevail in this battle are not public protest or court orders or legislation or clout in the realm of secular politics. What are the true weapons of our spiritual warfare? I read one commentator who said, what Paul means here is he's talking about the apostolic gifts, you know, miraculous gifts of healing and prophecies and various signs and wonders, but that seems quite out of context to me. Paul is not going to battle with these false apostles by staging a contest to see who could do the best miracles. He was going to answer their false teaching with the truth. And I think what Paul actually has in mind here is weaponry that is available to every Christian in every age. He gives the full panoply of Christian weaponry in Ephesians 6. That's what he's talking about. The same thing he talked about in Ephesians 6. And you read Ephesians 6, you'll see it includes this complete array of defensive armor. It's all, you know, breastplates and belts and shoes and defensive armor, but one simple offensive weapon. Here's the whole armor of God: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all of those defensive weapons, and one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice, there's nothing novel or innovative about any of those weapons. Those are old weapons. And if you're waging a military fight, a warfare against flesh and blood, it's important to have the most modern, up-to-date weapons. Technology and innovation have always been important in conventional warfare. You don't want to show up at a gunfight with a knife. You don't go up against a modern army with nothing but slings and arrows. But in the spiritual realm, things are different. Our weapons are not carnal. We don't have any earthly firepower. It may even seem to the carnal eye as if we're going into battle unarmed. But Paul says our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. They are powerful because they are instruments of God's power. Their true effectiveness doesn't lie in the skill of the swordsman or the cleverness of our strategies. The real power is the power of God. And Paul is saying, don't distrust those weapons. They trump every kind of fleshly weapon in this kind of warfare. I'm frankly weary of all the self-styled experts who are today telling pastors and church leaders that unless they get with the times and tone down their message and adapt their methods to whatever the preferences of this worldly generation and of this particular culture might be, if we don't do that, if we don't contextualize even our methodology, we're going to lose the battle for the souls of men. I tire of hearing that. It's not true in the first place. I'm just as weary of all the political activists in the church who claim that unless we take our battle to the political arena and use our collective clout in the democratic process or whatever, we're going to lose our culture. I have some news for those who have never read church history. The church has never owned the culture. The culture has always been hostile to the gospel. The people of God have never had the upper hand in shaping the culture of this world, and we never will, because we are in this world, but not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that is not in the least bit threatened by anything that happens here on the earth, especially in the political arena. Now, before anyone runs off with the wrong impression, I'm not saying we should be passive or silent, especially about moral issues and all. I'm just the opposite. I'm saying this: do not distrust the weapons Christ has given to his church. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God or the influence of a clear and dynamic preacher. Don't set aside the weapons God has chosen for us and trade them instead for Saul's armor. Because only the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And if you are going to wage war in the spiritual realm against evil imaginations and false ideologies, you are going to need a weapon like that. A discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart that cuts with precision and pierces to the depths of the heart. So if you're taking notes, be sure you have this much. Don't misunderstand the battle. Don't distrust your weapons. And here's a third admonition to bear in mind. Do not relinquish the fight. Don't give up on the battle. Don't walk away from the war. Every general in every war knows that one of the vital things you have to have going into the battle is a clear goal. In modern terminology, you have to have an end game. You have to have a distinct objective. And you cannot walk away from the battle until your objective is complete. That's one of the key lessons we've seen played out in many of this generation's wars. It's also one of the lessons you see from King Saul's battle against the Amalekites in the Old Testament. When you're fighting an evil and tenacious enemy, you don't quit early. If you don't finish the war, the enemy will simply regroup, regain strength, and come back after you with a vengeance. And notice how comprehensive the ultimate goal of spiritual warfare is. The end of verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How far are we from victory in that battle? And don't miss the progression of the verbs Paul uses. I like the way these verbs are translated in the King James Version. Verse 4, pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. And then finally, bringing into captivity every thought. So that's how the verbs go. Pull down, cast down, and bring into captivity. What he's describing is an all-out assault, and the goal is not complete until every thought of, and every imagination of every human heart is subject to the Lordship of Christ. And Scripture tells us that will one day happen. Every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will represent the ultimate victory in the battle. In the meantime, we are still at war, and we must stay at the task. I'd love to tell you this is a war we could win in our lifetime, but it's not. This war will not be over until the glorious return of Christ, when He Himself subdues the nations and establishes His kingdom forever. You will find a vivid description of that and the culmination of all spiritual warfare spelled out in Revelation 19. Revelation 19:15, the Apostle John describes his vision of the return of Christ, and here's what he said. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. I used to read that and think, well, I'm not sure what that means, a sword that comes out of His mouth. What is that sword? And how is He holding it? Is He holding the hilt in His teeth, or does He have it sideways in His mouth, and isn't He afraid it's going to cut His mouth? That's the kind of thing I thought about when I was a kid. But this is not a carnal weapon. It's a spiritual weapon. It comes from His mouth because it is the Word of God. It's the two-edged sword of the Word of God. And it's the very same weapon you and I are supposed to be making use of in our warfare against the powers of evil. And until Christ Himself comes and puts an end to that war by winning a complete and total victory, we are not permitted to relinquish the fight. We're not to give up our warfare and think, you know, well, we can maybe win the world by entertaining people. We're not to take up a different kind of warfare in the carnal realm with carnal weapons. But we are called to fight the good fight until we finish the course of this life, and it is a never-ending battle. Now, look at this expression, strongholds, in verse 4. And remember that we're talking about ideological fortresses. He's got in mind false doctrines, worldly philosophies, hedonistic and materialistic arguments, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. He's talking about ideas that oppose the truth of God. And the expression he uses, strongholds, in verse 4, is a parallel to the word argument in verse 5. The King James Version translates the word as imaginations. The New American Standard Bible says speculations. And the basic idea is he's talking about a high-minded academic theory, some moral or philosophical or ideological opinion that is rooted in human rationalism and canonized by the intellectual elite as some ironclad argument against the authority of God. There are ideas like this all over the place today. It's actually the spiritual force that is forcing the homosexual agenda on all of us, that opposes all kinds of biblical virtues, and really that would like to run the idea of Christ out of the public arena completely. These are the kinds of arguments and thoughts and ideas that we are to be waging war against. The Greek word is logismos. It's from the same word as the English word logic, and it carries the idea of human reasoning, rationalism, rational and irrational arguments against the truth of God's word. And this expression, every lofty thing, is a literal translation of a Greek word that speaks of an elevated rampart or battlement. It's translated pretensions in one of the modern versions, and that probably captures an element of what Paul has in mind. Lofty ideas, supposedly these big academic theories that supposedly debunk the truth of Scripture. These are fortresses. That's the fortresses that Paul is talking about. Fortresses and high things. And that idea, fortresses and high things, had a very special significance in Corinth. And I think Paul was deliberately using those expressions because this would have been familiar to every person in Corinth. Just outside the city of Corinth is, to this day, a very high natural rock formation that overlooks the city. It's a tower of rock that stands over 1,800 feet high. And it's known as Acrocorinthus. That's the name of it's a big mountain of rock, Acrocorinthus. And the ancient Corinthians, long before Paul's time, had built an impregnable fortress up there. And it is so high that if you go up there on a clear day, you can see Athens 45 miles away. It was virtually impregnable. It was a massive, towering bulwark, so high and so strong that no earthly army ever succeeded in overthrowing it. And that's where the Corinthians would retreat whenever their city was under assault. That's why Corinth was never actually destroyed or soundly defeated in any kind of military battle. And to them, to the Corinthians, the idea of pulling down or casting down a stronghold like that was unimaginable. Paul was comparing that kind of impenetrable fortress to the fortresses of lies and deceptions that we as Christians are called to wage war against, right? And it's the same kind of feeling, isn't it? When you look at all the scientific theories and doctrines of evolution, even though they keep changing from year to year, they are taught with such dogmatic force that we as Christians look at this and think, how can you ever overcome this kind of ideology? That's what he was acknowledging with the Corinthians. But he says, our spiritual weapons are mighty through God. They contain the power of God. They work with the power of God to help pull down battlements like that. So there is no need for any Christian ever to be timid about the truth or to shrink away in the face of some false or anti-Christian ideology. We don't need to compromise with them. We don't need to try to engage them to find common ground or get them in dialogue with us as if we might eventually come to some kind of agreement. We have weapons that are powerful enough to tear those strongholds down. And we need to employ those weapons and keep at the fight until we have brought everyone who is barricaded in those fortresses into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, be sure you catch what he's saying here. Our aim in the spiritual warfare is not to destroy people, but to liberate them. We're following the lead of our captain who did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Captivity to the obedience of Christ is the true freedom. You understand that if you truly know Christ. Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And that, Paul's point is, that slavery to righteousness is the true freedom. The people who barricade themselves in fortresses of lies and deception are enslaved to their sin and their evil ideologies, and our end game is the liberation of as many of them as possible. And we're not to relinquish the fight until the battle is completely over. Now, I want to speak in very practical and personal terms here. If you get nothing else from this passage, please understand this much. The Christian's spiritual warfare is a battle for truth, not territory. It's a fight over ideology. It is not literal hand-to-hand combat with demons. It's a fight for hearts and minds. It's not a war over cities and nations. And I've already said that the arena of this battlefield is closer to home than you ever imagined. Sometimes, like in Corinth, the church itself becomes the battleground, especially when you have grievous wolves who have crept into the flock unnoticed. They need to be fought on those grounds, sometimes in the church. But let me go even further. I said this earlier, and I promised I would return to it. The battle starts with your own heart. And the goal and the end game is to bring every thought captive to obey Christ. And that starts right here in my own heart and my own mind. I have no control over your thoughts. I can perhaps influence your thinking by the proclamation of the truth of God's words, but my role in that is instrumental only. You can only be accountable to me for what you physically do in my presence. You cannot be accountable to me for your private thoughts, nor can I be accountable to you for that. But if this is a battle whose aim is to take every thought captive for Christ, then the first and most important ground of battle for every one of us is our own private thought life. And your part in the vast cosmic war for the minds and hearts of men and women begins right there. And Paul knew that. On one occasion, he described the Christian warfare in precisely those terms. Romans 7, verses 22 and 23 says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And he writes to the Galatians, Galatians 5:17, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." He's describing a struggle that Paul himself knew very well in his own heart. And he says, you can expect to have the same kind of internal conflict, and that conflict you feel within yourself is one of the key skirmishes in the spiritual cosmic war. Peter understood that part of the warfare as well. In 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." That's why the New Testament uses so much graphic and violent language when it speaks of our duty in regard to sanctification. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He's describing what takes place in the mind. And he's saying, put that to death. Mortify it. Kill it. Choke the life out of it. Do that in your own heart. One of the sad realities of any kind of warfare is that the soldier must kill or be killed. In the spiritual warfare, there is some killing for us to do, Paul says. It's not about killing people, because that would require carnal weapons, and our weapons are not carnal. But it is about putting to death sin. First of all, the sin in our own members, but also tearing down strongholds of lies and false doctrines and worldly philosophies that have been erected by the powers of evil for control of the hearts and minds of people in our society. And may I gently say, as gently as possible, you cannot be a good soldier unless you take this warfare seriously. You must be spiritually earnest, sober-minded, sound in the faith, strong in the Word of God, and diligent in the battle. Too many Christians, especially in this worldly age, are content to sort of coast through life and not take anything seriously. And if you know me at all, some of you keep telling me you've read what I've written online, you know that I am not arguing against having a sense of humor. But at the same time, this warfare that we're engaged in is serious stuff. It's not for the lazy or apathetic. And in fact, if you are passive or careless or you know, just lethargic at all in your own spiritual walk, you will suffer agonizing defeat at the hands of the enemy. If you entertain private thoughts that are unworthy of a Christian, that's like taking off your armor in the heat of battle. You will not emerge without serious injury. Paul was conscious of that his whole life. He never reached the point where he took the battle for granted. In fact, it was fairly late in his ministry when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 9:26-27, where he said, "I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." That's the Apostle Paul saying he never took down his guard. He never took the warfare casually. And that's why he was able to fight the good fight and finish the course. He kept the faith. He guarded the faith. He fought for it without ever losing sight of the fact that the first and most important battleground to secure was his own heart. This is serious business, this warfare. Don't misunderstand the battle. And don't distrust your weapons. And don't ever relinquish the fight. Let's pray. Lord, this is a good and poignant reminder for all of us, a convicting passage. And we acknowledge that there is a battle that takes place in our own hearts, and we are not always diligent as we should be to fight that battle faithfully. Give us grace, Lord. Give us humility, first of all, to confess our sins and truly repent. And may we, by your grace, mortify those sins and set ourselves on a course where we can be effective soldiers in this spiritual warfare that you have called us to fight. Bring your church back from the brink of destruction, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.